your information sheet in very small print. So, if it's a bit too small, I'll read it for you, and hopefully I'll be able to. So, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendour and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the water. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You made springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the hearts of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests, the stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labour until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go the ships, and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have been. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord.
Thanks, Andrew. It's these little fellows in verse 18. Rock badgers. Nothing to do with badgers, but everything to do with rocks. They live in little colonies in the rocky hills of Palestine, just like in verse 18. And they're nothing to do with rabbits, even though the King James translators translated them as conies. Poor chaps. What were English translators at the beginning of the 1600s supposed to know about the wildlife of Palestine? Especially these rock badgers. There are only 4 species of them in the world, and they're spread through Africa and the Middle East, hiding out in cliffs and sleeping a lot. And in case you want to pet one now to take home, be warned, they don't come in ones. They are sociable little beasties, so be ready to turn your backyard into a rock badger colony. But it's not the rock badgers here in verse 18 that bother me. They are part of the great spread of creation in this psalm. The thing that bothers me is the lion in verse 21. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. Are we really supposed to think of lions roaring and coming along to their food bowl in the evening? You know, like little pussycats, meowing for God to give them their dinner. When I was a student, we had to work over the skulls of the big cats. Leopards and tigers and lions. And lions are formidable. Not just the big canines up front, but the molars. Razor sharp does not do them justice. You know that razors are flimsy little things that break if you try to use them for anything heavy. These teeth are more like garden shears with anchor points for great muscles to slam the jaws down hard. And we know what they do when they're seeking their food. They use their intelligence. They hunt in groups. They pick out a zebra to go for and they stalk it through the grass. They spring. They bring it down. And then the lioness with those mighty jaws gives the zebra one colossal bite to the neck that smashes its windpipe. It is fearsome stuff. So, in verse 21, does our writer not know that? Seeking their food from God. Are these Israelites so far from lions that they think that God just feeds them? Well, if it's David writing it, we know David had intimate dealings with lions. In 1 Samuel 17, he talks about keeping the lions off the flock back in his shepherd days. In fact, it wasn't until New Testament times when the Romans came that the Roman need for lions in the circus drove the lions to extinction in Palestine and Syria. But all through the Old Testament, lions are a scary part of Israelite experience. So how can we have verse 21? Or worse still, combine it with verse 27, with the lions and everything else looking to God to feed them. Lions catch their own food. What's God got to do with it? Take a look at this psalm. It's a song, isn't it? It's a great big Israelite poem in the Bible, taking us on a trip through the created universe and saying, look at these created things. Isn't God fantastic? And watch two things there straight away. First, this is a tour. It's like one of those 5-day packages to China. Today, Hong Kong. Tomorrow, the pandas and the pinnacles. Tuesday, Shanghai. Wednesday, Beijing, and queue for 4 hours to get into the Forbidden City. Then Thursday, back to Hong Kong and do your shopping. Whoosh! Our psalm is taking us for a quick trip like that. It's not telling us everything, it's just a lightning dash through creation. And second, it's an Israelite song. It's a poem. It's not like a chapter of Romans carefully explaining an idea. It's a cascade of pictures to appeal to our imaginations and our feelings. It's an invitation in song to come with the psalm writer and celebrate God's universe and celebrate God for making it. And from that point of view, Psalm 104 is a bit like standing on North Head on a fantastic, windy, rainy day and getting absolutely soaking wet and watching the waves crashing in and being deafened by the wind and seeing it all around you and saying, isn't God fantastic? And this psalm does that by parading word pictures in front of us and letting us just enjoy them. Now, at this point, I keep talking about the psalm writer. I am entirely fed up with saying the psalm writer. Trouble is, this one comes anonymously. The Bible does not say who wrote Psalm 104. But look at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my Lord God, you are very great. And then picked up again in verse 35. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now that is so much like the psalm that comes just before it in the Bible, isn't it? As Psalm 103 starts off, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And Psalm 103 is King David. But even more than that, Psalm 103 is all about how God saves you, how God gives you his forgiveness, and how he shows you his mercy, and he brings you hope when you cannot deserve it. Psalm 103 is all about the biggest ideas in the Bible and all the things that we have in the New Testament with Jesus. Psalm 103 is rejoicing in being saved. And Psalm 104, this psalm, does not mention any of that. But Psalm 104 makes the perfect companion to it. It's talking to the saved person, the person who is forgiven by God and who loves God, and it says to that person, this is the universe that your Saviour has made. See how great it is? And the two poems make such a perfect pair that I am going to say that they're both written by David and they're meant to go together. But this one could be written by someone else to go with David's Psalm 103. So when I say David, just put David in inverted commas. It could be Asaph or Solomon or one of the others writing. But David parades creation in front of us, very much like the beginning of Genesis. So verse 2, he starts off with light. And in verse 6, down to verse 9, David gives us God separating the sea from the land. Verse 13 down to verse 17, there is the vegetation. But where Genesis is a bit poetic, David here is just full of it. So in verse 2, God clothes himself with light. In verse 7, God rebukes the waters and they flee. In verse 10, God makes the springs gush forth in the valleys. It is a poem full of energy and abundance about a creation that is just bursting with life. And it is intensely personal too. As we read this, David cannot seem to make up his mind whether he's speaking to God or about God. So, verse 1, you are clothed with splendor and majesty. Verse 3, he lays the beams of his chambers. David keeps flipping back and forth in his joy at this stuff. Talking to God, talking to us. Talking to God, then talking to us. His English teacher will mark him down for that. Or in his case, his Hebrew teacher will mark him down. Now, because of the kind of poem that it is, what I want to do now is just highlight three things in it. Three background ideas that come through in this psalm and that shape David's thinking. And then I'd like to leave the psalm itself to encourage us to see God's creation as just that, as God's wonderful creation. Now, the first idea is in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That is God's personal name. Yahweh, the person who saved the Israelites when they were slaves in Egypt. It is his creation that we are talking about. And that is really important. See, I mentioned David and put him in inverted commas, but even then, since the early 1900s, a lot of people say that David stole this one. You know, way, way back in the 1300s BC, more than 300 years before David, the king of the Egyptians was Pharaoh Akhenaten, Nefertiti's husband, Tutankhamun's dad. But old Akhenaten, in the 1300s BC, he presides over an extraordinary time in Egypt. Art, culture, foreign relations, all kinds of fantastic stuff surrounding Pharaoh Akhenaten. But the one that he goes down famous for is religion. Akhenaten was a sun worshipper, and he shifted great chunks of Egyptian religion to the one god Aten, the great golden sun. Priesthood, temples, rituals, poetry, lots and lots of sun worship in the time of Akhenaten. And you know, because it gets all over the place, whether you are interested in ancient Egypt or not, since the early 1900s, in books and on telly, they've been saying, oh, Akhenaten was the first monotheist, the first person who believed in just one God. And you hear that and straight away you think, what about Abraham? He came before Akhenaten. Yes, but did Abraham believe that the Lord was the only God, or that the Lord was supreme over whatever other spirits there might be? It's not that easy to read Abraham's mind on that. Mind, I think it's hard to read Akhenaten's mind on that one as well. Did Akhenaten think that Aten was the only God, or the chief God, or that he was an avatar of an even greater God? It is not clear. But that gives rise to all sorts of questions. If Akhenaten was a one God kind of guy, what was his influence, if any, on the Old Testament? The Israelites were part of his world. And even more interestingly, this psalm. Akhenaten had a poem. He may have written it himself. A poem in praise of Aten. And he talks about a lot of the same things. And his poem is older than David's by 300 years. Sigmund Freud was really big on this. So was my old biology professor at university. Akhenaten wrote his hymn first, and the Israelites pinched it and bunged it into the Book of Psalms. Freud even wrote a book on the idea, Moses and Monotheism. I read it when I was doing a psychology course. It was primitive times when I was a student, and there was a lot of Freud around in those days. And jolly peculiar it was, too. But did David pinch Akhenaten's poem and sort of file off the serial numbers and change the license plates and give it a respray and then sell it in the Bible as his own work? Well, you can judge that one for yourself if you like. I've got some copies of old Akhenaten's poem in English on the information table down the back. So take a look later if you want to and compare it to the psalm, make up your own mind. if you were David's teacher, would you take marks off for copying? Mind, even if David did pinch bits from the Pharaoh, look at what David has done with it. Akhenaten's song is addressed to the sun, saying things like, "When you are risen on the eastern horizon, you have filled every land with your beauty." Or, "Your rays suckle every meadow. When you rise, they live, they grow for you." And so on. It is sun worship. Like the people down at Bondi in January. It's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1 when he says, they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Now, compare that with the psalm. And in verse 2, we've got Yahweh, the creator, stretching out the heavens like a tent. And down in verse 19, the sun and the moon are things that he has made. And he gives them their instructions. And David makes the massive distinction that Akhenaten doesn't. David makes the massive distinction between creator and creation. And the thing that is unique about God is he is creator. Everything else is creation. And that is a fundamental and far-reaching ontological dichotomy. That is, it is a crucial philosophical distinction. That is, it's a big difference. Creator, creation. There is God himself, the person, the saviour. And there is this marvellous catalogue of made things. And they are all different from him. And I don't think Akhenaten gets that. But that's the first thing in this psalm. It is all God. He is the creator. Everything else is creation. Second thing to notice, in all this wonderful creation, there is nothing to threaten God. He is not in danger of any rival. What do I mean? Well, in the ancient world, there is this idea. Forces of good and evil are almost evenly balanced. The light side and the dark side. Good and bad powers. And in the world of ancient Israel, they will symbolize the evil powers in poetry in all sorts of ways. Chaos, darkness, monsters. There is a name for thinking like that. It is a kind of dualism. Two things battling each other for the cosmos. Ever get a bit of that in the 21st century? The good side, the dark side. But see what the psalm does with it. David knows that there is evil in the world. Psalm 103 is all about needing to get forgiven. So David knows about evil in human life, and he knows about evil deep within himself. But the things that spelled out evil powers to ancient people, the things that were a threat to the gods in the ancient world, look at them. Verse 26. Leviathan. In the songs of the Canaanites, Leviathan was the great seven-headed sea monster, the embodiment of chaos and evil. He threatened all order and human life. He terrified the gods. And the god Death sent the god Baal on a mighty quest. And only Baal was strong enough. And in a great battle, Baal slew the hideous monster Leviathan. But look what David says. And this is just majestic. Verse 25. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable. Living things go there, both great and small, small and great. There go ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. Playing in the sea. Brilliant! Playing! Leviathan and whatever creatures lurk in the deep are just creatures that God has made. Verse 31. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He made them to play. No threat, no struggle, no contest. Or another one that is almost invisible to us as English-speaking readers, but it's crying out to the ancient Israelites. They could see it. Verse 6. When people in Israel's world talked about how the world came to exist, they talked of a primeval struggle, a great battle between ancient gods, where the forces of chaos had to be fought down by warrior gods before anything could come to be. And the worst and the most frightening of the chaos gods was a monster called the Deep. It rode a chariot, and it carried something called the power weapon. And it was in league with beings called the Oogaloo demon, the rabid dog, and the scorpion man. But look at the psalm, verse 5. He set the earth on its foundations. Then verse 6. You covered it with the deep, as with a garment. The mighty, frightening deep is just another part of God's creation. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. Shades of Genesis 1 here. And then in place of the great battle of the Titans, the Babylonians or the Canaanites or the Greeks or anyone else would talk about, in place of the great battle between the Titans, there is verse 7. At your rebuke, they fled. There is evil in the universe in this psalm, but it's not a great, hideous strength. It's tiny. It's no threat to God himself, and mostly it is embedded in human beings. Dualism, good and evil powers in balance, light and dark sides of the force, it is just not there. There is God, there is his creation, and he is not threatened by it. Which brings us to the third and last thing, back to the prowling lion. Now, look at the tenses of the verbs here. I know it's tough, you know, grammar on a Sunday morning and all that, but look at the verbs. He set the earth, verse 5, on its foundations. Okay, that is in the past, the poetic beginning of everything. Verse 6, you covered it with the deep. That's in the past too, way, way back. Verse 19, he made the moon to mark the seasons. Well, the moon is a bit old. Yeah, so far, it could be a version of what they used to call deism, a kind of very distant sort of God who sets the dials and programs the universe, and off it goes. God in all eternity sets the controls and says, this will be the amount of gravity, and this will be the weak nuclear interaction, and give it 100 trillion years, and then turn it off. But look at the other verbs. Verse 10, you make the springs gush forth. Verse 13, you water the mountains. Verse 14, you cause the grass to grow. And on, in the present. See, the universe, the way that David talks about it, there is God, there is his creation. He's not part of that creation, but he is involved with it in every detail. He doesn't need to mess with it or tinker it or reprogram it all the time, but he runs it so that the events in creation, the grass growing in verse 14, the grapes fermenting in verse 15, the darkness falling after sunset in verse 20, God does those things in every detail, all the time. So that old lion running down the zebra and biting into its neck, that is all the action of the lion, isn't it? The lion does it. The lion's muscles, the lion's cunning, the lion's raw strength, the lion's powerful teeth. It is the lion's work. It is also the work of God in every detailed step. The biochemistry deep in the lion's cells turning glucose into action. The muscles contracting, bringing those jaws together. The wonderful teeth meeting and doing the business. Every step, the lion seeks her food from God. And down in verse 28, he opens his hand and she is filled with good things. God is completely involved. The lion is completely involved. Or the wild donkey. Or the rock badger. Take your pick. This is a picture of a created world that God has not left on auto. He's running it. And not God as an impersonal force. Not God as the vague outcome of some philosophical discussion, but a person, Yahweh, the one who loved his people and saved them. He is running it. And think of what you can do in a creation like that. Think of what you can do in this creation. For one thing, you can pray. It is worth praying. A God locked in a struggle with equal and opposite forces, you're not sure if it's even worth praying to them because they might not be able to overcome the other side and do the thing that you're asking. A God who set the program running way back and then left it, not much use praying to them. But a God like the one in this psalm, God involved in his creation in every detail at every moment, that makes it well worth praying. And in this universe, you can do science. You can do science in the universe of this psalm. You can learn and examine and study this created world and never be afraid that there will be some kind of threat in it to knowing God, because he is completely involved with the creation that you're studying. You're not going to find some dreadful proof in it that he's not there. Only more and more depths to what a great place the universe is. And you're not going to find anything there that threatens God. No dark power that might take over. Even Leviathan is just there to play. Everything you learn about this created world and how it works is just going to add to the way that you say verse 1. Oh Lord my God, you are very great. Every bit of physics, every subtle new discovery in biology, every bit of chemistry deep in the stars that we learn, every distant galaxy sending its light from the early universe, every moment of pushing back the frontiers of ignorance adds to what David says here and gives us one more piece of, dear me, the universe is even bigger and more interesting than we dreamed. God's pretty great, isn't he? And finally, what you can do with a creation like this, with a psalm like this, We can take a leaf out of David's book and just celebrate it. I mean, it really is rather good, isn't it? And celebrate God as its creator. The heavens, the sun, the moon, the valleys, the mountains, the lions, the rock badgers and things. Celebrate the whole lot in its complexity and its magnificence. And celebrate the God who made it as the one who is amazing enough to do all this. And even better than that, in all that power and wisdom, he's the one who gives you his love and his care through the Lord Jesus. It's not bad, really, is it? Not bad at all.